The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 8? You are probably well aware of the fact that there are a plethora of fake healings done today under the banner of the charismatic movement. Leaders of the charismatic movement today claim that they have the same supernatural powers, the same spiritual gifts of healing as were reflected in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles. These faith healers, these televangelists, claim that they have the ability to replicate the miracles of Jesus. They claim that they have the powers to heal people and raise people from the dead, and they claim that all that we see in the scriptures along those lines, those practices are normative for today, that they are prescriptive, not merely descriptive. And so they argue that because we see that laid out in the scriptures, particularly during the ministry of Christ, they claim that this is to be practiced throughout the history of the church. And that if you just have enough faith, God will heal you. They say it is always God's will for you to be healthy, and so if you are not, it's because you don't have enough faith. These men have built their ministries on the backbone of gullible people who have given large sums of money to these people. And I think most of us here this morning would understand it's all a sham. They're con artists, taking advantage of people who are desperate to be free from their physical illness and their physical sickness. At best, these supposed healings are the result of a euphoric moment where people are worked up into a emotional frenzy and respond accordingly in the moment, having nothing more than what is most likely a placebo effect. At worst, these are outright lies performed in some cases with the power of Satan himself. We say that because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is one of the great errors of the charismatic movement. Fake miracles and fake healings. Now listen to me loud and clear. We believe God heals today. We believe that God in his kindness and in his mercy does heal people. We believe that God is gracious and God is kind, and he sometimes does the supernatural. At times he will intervene in a person's body to bring healing that is medically inexplicable. We believe God does that. We're also instructed to pray for God to heal people. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say, if anyone among you is sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. We believe God heals. And we believe that we are to pray for healing when we are sick. But there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever that what is being done today in those charismatic circles is the same as what was done during the time of the ministry of Christ. They do not have the gift of healing. Despite what they claim, no one today can do apostolic quality miracles. One writer says it this way: such claims are nothing more than hot air, fanned by flames of rank arrogance and outright deception. Nobody today has these gifts. No one today has the supernatural ability to cause a quadriplegic to be healed. Nobody today is able to make a paralytic walk or an amputee have their limbs restored. No one today has the ability to make blind people see or deaf people hear. No matter what they say, no matter what they purport, no person today has the gifts of healings and miracles. How do you know this? I'm going to give you six characteristics of New Testament healings and miracles that when we put it all together, realize that what's being done today does not fit this criteria. These are not on the slides. These are not the main points of the sermon, in case you're wondering. You might want to write these down. Six characteristics of the actual New Testament gift of healing. I want to give you a long introduction today and a little shorter sermon, all right? Six characteristics of the actual New Testament gift of healing. Number one, they did not depend on the faith of the recipient. The miracles and the healings that we see laid down in the New Testament and described in the New Testament did not depend on the faith of the recipient. Today, what you are being told by modern faith healers is that faith is necessary to be healed. That it is always God's will to heal you. And if you pray, Lord, if it's your will, heal me, then that's an evidence of your unbelief. So, for all the televangelists today, what they're saying is, if you're not healed, it's not a lack of ability on their part. It's a lack of faith on your part. Convenient excuse for why you're not healed. But when we come to the New Testament, we realize that people were healed over and over and over again in the absence of faith. We saw it, of course, last week in the healing of the centurion's servant. The centurion had faith, but there was no evidence that the servant himself had faith. He may have or he may not have, we don't know. You're going to see it in verse 16 of our text today. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. No statement about faith on the part of the people who were healed. We're going to see it in a couple weeks in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, the healing of the two demon-possessed men from the Gadarenes. No faith expressed on their part. Same is true for the lame man who is healed by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5 and the blind man who is healed by Jesus in John chapter 9. None of them manifested any faith. In fact, in addition to that, Jesus was not so concerned about their faith to bring physical healing as much as he was concerned about their faith that would bring them true spiritual healing and forgiveness from their sins. So, characteristic number one is that they did not depend on the faith of the recipient. Number two, another characteristic of New Testament healings, they were not performed for money or fame. They were not performed for money or fame. In other words, there was no desire to gain materially from these miracles, although this is what's happening today. In the modern faith healing movement, the emphasis seems to be on getting rich, getting greater material possessions, and many of them, as you know, live ostentatious lifestyles, financed by the giving of people who are desperate to be healed, but never did Christ heal someone for financial gain. Did you realize most of the people Jesus healed were destitute? Poor? Who was the first person we saw healed in Matthew? A leper who has no ability whatsoever to make money for himself. He's an outcast. There was no desire to get rich on Jesus' part. He healed beggars an outcast and some of the most poor people in a society. Jesus asked none of these people for any money in return. So clearly, financial gain was not a part of Jesus' motivation in any of this. Characteristic number three, they were completely successful. They were completely successful. You know as well as I do that modern-day faith healers claim to heal people, but there is absolutely no evidence that any true healing has ever taken place. Despite their claims, none of the supposed healings have been successful, none of them. This is in direct contrast to Jesus, who healed with a 100% success rate. Every single person who came to Jesus seeking to be healed was healed. Everyone. No one was turned away. No one went away disappointed because it didn't happen. Blind were given 20/20 vision. The lame could run and walk. The deaf could hear. The dead were raised to life. Completely successful. Characteristic number four, they were undeniable. They were undeniable, meaning there was no doubt that they actually occurred. And that's in direct contrast to what we see today. There are people supposedly healing others with no credible evidence whatsoever that a bona fide healing has occurred. Oh, they might claim to have their sinus infection cleared up, or a bad back feeling a little bit better, but there's no verifiable proof that any of this stuff actually happened. One writer says this: while the list of fantastic claims and incredible healing stories continues to grow at a frantic pace, any real evidence of genuine miracles is conspicuously absent. A 2001 HBO documentary entitled A Question of Miracles followed the lives of seven people for a year, and after they had supposedly been healed at a crusade, at the end of that time period, Anthony Thomas, the film's director, concluded that no one had actually been healed. No blind person in the modern faith healing movement has ever been made to see. No paralyzed person has been made to walk. No dead person has been raised to life. That is not the case with Christ. His miraculous healings were undeniable. A leper so fully cleansed that when he went to the priests and they applied the practice of Leviticus 14, where they tested it, they found him to be completely healed. A centurion's servant healed from his sickness. Peter's mother-in-law, that we're going to see today, completely healed to the point that she started waiting on people. Undeniable and indisputable. Criteria number five, they were immediate and spontaneous. They were immediate and spontaneous. Another characteristic of the New Testament healings, they were immediate and spontaneous. This is in direct violation of what is done today, or in contrast to what is done today. Many faith healers today claim that you need multiple healings to get healed. That it may not stick the first time, so you may need to keep coming back and paying a little bit more money. And so maybe after the sixth or eighth or tenth or twelfth time, you'll get healed. And if it seems like you're still sick, you may have actually been healed, and any symptoms you still have are not the disease itself, but Satan trying to trick you into thinking that you're not healed. In many cases, not only were they not immediate today, they're also not spontaneous today. You understand that most of that's staged. Most of that is prearranged ahead of time, where the really sick people are kept out of the camera and away from the stage. In some cases, we've heard of people even being planted who are in on the whole charade. Not so with Christ. His healings were immediate. No recovery needed, instantaneous, right at that moment. No physical therapy needed, no recuperation time needed, instantaneous, in that moment, complete healing. And they were spontaneous, not prearranged, not staged. Jesus was coming off the mountain and met a leper who he healed in that moment. He came into town in Capernaum and he healed the centurion's servant at that moment. It wasn't prearranged. Number six, here's the last one. Another characteristic of New Testament healings is they authenticated a true message. They authenticated a true message. I mentioned this last week. Let me take just another moment on this morning. I think it's important for us to understand this, that the primary purpose of New Testament healings was to authenticate the message and the messenger. I think most Christians assume that healings took place all throughout the scriptures. And you know, that's not the case. Do you know that healings were confined to only three periods of biblical history at 100 years or less in each of those occasions? They weren't happening all the time. They happened in very short, sporadic moments. Three periods of time: the time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ and the apostles. Those were the three eras of biblical miracles. And what's unique about all three of those periods is that they correspond, listen very carefully, to eras of revelation. In other words, during those times when Moses is bringing the plagues upon Egypt, and when Elijah and Elisha are helping widows give their food and raise their son from the dead, and when Christ and the apostles are healing people on this earth, it's always being done for the primary purpose of introducing new revelation. In other words, they're doing that, they're happening, that's all occurring to basically say, listen, God is speaking. So what revelation was being given during the time of Moses and Joshua? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. What books were being revealed during the time of Elijah and Elisha? Major prophets and minor prophets. What books were being given during the time of Christ and the apostles? The New Testament. Miracles belong to ages of revelation. And related to this, they are meant to confirm the messengers and their message. That's their primary purpose. It's not just to wow people, and it's not just to alleviate people's suffering. It is for the primary purpose of, number one, introducing eras of revelation, and then God authenticating those who are preaching and speaking. It establishes their credibility. Say, how do you know this? Listen to 1 Kings 17, 23, and 24. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. He raised him from the dead. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Instant credibility. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Why did Christ have miraculous abilities? So that people would know he's God in human flesh and they should listen to him. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Why were the miracles necessary during the time of Christ and the apostles? To confirm their message. To establish the fact that they were speaking on behalf of God. This is why Jesus frequently said, pay attention to me and my works, because they testify about me. John 5, verse 36. John 10, verse 25. All that to say, Jesus' miracles were a divine testimony to his identity and to his mission. They tell us, number one, who he is, and number two, why he came. He came not simply to heal, he came to rescue sinners. And his miracles prove that. That's how we know today's so-called healings are fake. We're not in an age of revelation. You understand the canon is closed. There is no additional revelation being given today. God does not give us additional special revelation outside of his word. The canon is closed. No books are being added to it. You say, how do you know this, Todd? What does Revelation 22, 18, and 19 say? If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. This book is closed. Jude verse 3, Jude writes, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all, it's done. God is not speaking today outside of his word. There are no books being added to the scripture. We're not in an age of revelation. So because of that, there is no need for miraculous abilities, and God has not granted them because he's finished giving us his revelation and he has confirmed it through the men who gave it to us. So now, apply those six criteria to what's happening today. And the only logical conclusion you can make is they're all fake. They don't fit the criteria. That makes every miracle that we study in Matthew 8 and 9 that much more tremendous. Because they were real. And they were legitimate. And they proved the power and the authority of Christ. So this morning, I want to bring you to the next one. Matthew 8, verses 14 to 17. You'll remember that we are studying these two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9. There are nine miracles contained within them, three groups of three, each separated by a section on discipleship, which we'll look at next week, the first one. And we said that in this first group of three miracles, they all relate to someone who was healed, who was an outcast, a leper who was rejected by his society because he was unclean, a Gentile's servant who was healed, and the Gentile himself in that day would have been hated, although he wasn't, he was loved, but for the most part, Gentiles were rejected. This morning we meet another outcast, a woman. Women in that day were viewed as second-class citizens. There was a saying in that day, recited every day by a devout Jewish man. He would say something like this, Lord, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Very sad. And here we see the healing of a woman, Peter's mother-in-law, which tells us Christ's incredible compassion. It's in verses 14 to 17. Let me read it. Follow along as I read. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought him to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Verses 14 and 15 tell us about how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Very important. And I think there's a reason it occurs here. Remember what he's just come out of and what's just been said in verses 11 and 12. Look back a couple verses. Look back to those two verses where he says there were Gentiles who would be in the kingdom and Jews who would be out. Look at verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that would be the Jews, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what would you think if you were a Jew having just heard those words? Is he done with us? Is it only going to be Gentiles at that great banquet table in the end when there will be feasting around the table with Christ? Is it just going to be Gentiles? Because that's what it says in verse 11, and the sons of darkness in verse 12 are going to be rejected. So does that mean God's done with the Jews? Not at all. He's not abandoned his people. And to confirm that, we hear in verses 14 and 15 the healing of a Jewish woman. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see again the kindness of our Savior. The incredible compassion and the gentleness and his power and his authority that he came to save and rescue sinners. He didn't come just to heal sick people. All of that points to something beyond those realities. It points to the fact that he came to rescue sinners. This is proof that he did. That's us. We're the spiritually sick people that he came to rescue. And so as we go through this, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus came to save you. Oh, he'll heal you someday, but he came to save you. Let me give you 3 points from these 4 verses. Point number one, the compassionate tenderness of Christ's healing. First thing we need to understand from verses 14 and 15 is the compassionate tenderness of Christ's healing. We meet Peter's mother-in-law here in verse 14, but I want you just to imagine what's already taken place. I want you to think about what we've seen so far. What happened on this very morning? This is all the same day. Please understand this. That morning, he finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he started walking down the mountain towards Capernaum, and then a leper cried out to him, "Please heal me." And he did. And then he comes into town, Capernaum, and a crowd greets him and says, "This centurion's servant is sick. Would you please heal him?" And he did. And here Jesus is again, all the same day. He's still meeting needs. He's still healing. He's still helping desperate people. I don't think we think about this very much. This was a relentless ministry. This was not Jesus strolling around the countryside, having some nice conversations, and every once in a while doing a miracle. This is one person after the other. Once the word gets out, there's a healer. Once they start hearing of this and the sick people start being aware of this, then they start flocking to Jesus. It was one right after the other. And if you think you're tired in ministry, you don't know anything about this. Why do you think he needed to get away at times? Why do you think he got up early to pray? Why does it say at times he was tired in his humanity? And he never turned anyone away. He was always serving, always gracious, always patient, always putting the needs of others before himself. He never said, I'm too tired, I'm too wiped out, I can't do this. I want you to see his selfless service. This was a man who was others-oriented. He was willing to meet whatever need came his way. And that's why in Matthew 20 it says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you understand? He came to serve. He's our model. He wasn't inconvenienced. Despite being tired, despite being pouring out himself constantly, despite being utterly fatigued, he didn't reject people. He's the ultimate servant. So notice verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Mark chapter 1 tells us it wasn't just Jesus who came into the home. Apparently, they had been away at the synagogue, so add another thing to his list for the day. Finished the Sermon on the Mount, healed the leper, came into town, healed the centurion's servant, went off to the synagogue to attend a service. Now he's on his way back. Mark 1 tells us he's with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're all with him, and they come into Peter's house. Mark 1 says it was the home of Simon and Andrew. I think I told you last week, Capernaum was his base of operations. It's where Jesus launched his ministry in Galilee from, and it is very likely that Peter's house was the place he stayed. John chapter 1 tells us that Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida, a little town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. They probably moved over here to Capernaum so they could be near Jesus and his ministry. And it says when Jesus came into Peter's home, verse 14, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. It means he's married. Peter's married. And likely his wife's mother was living with them. Matthew tells us she was sick, lying in bed with a fever. Luke 4, verse 38 actually says it was a very high fever. She was very sick. You know what this is like if you've ever had a high fever. You know, 100, 101, that's manageable. You throw a few Tylenol down and you go on with your day. 102, 103, 104, you're starting to get a little more serious. That's pretty high. Anything over upper 104 into 105, that is deadly. In fact, if you got 104 high above that, upper 104 above that to 105, you're in a very serious health crisis. She's got a really high fever. It says she was lying there in bed. Same word as referring to the centurion's servant who was lying there under his roof. She's in bed. She's so sick she can't even get up. She as well may be close to death. By the way, just as a side note, it tells us that being a close associate of Jesus doesn't exempt you from physical sickness. Sometimes I think we as Christians think, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to have problems. I'm not supposed to have trouble in this life. I'm not supposed to get sick, right? I love God. I love Christ. Why is this happening to me? Do you know that being a Christian doesn't exempt you from that? So she's sick. And no one even needs to ask Jesus, would you please heal her? He just did. Look at verse 15. He touched her hand and the fever left her. He touched her hand. Mark chapter 1 verse 31 says, he raised her up, taking her by the hand. It's not that he just touched her. He actually said to her, come, lift up yourself. Or he pulled her up with him. He grabbed her hand and pulled her up. He raised her up. This is the idea. He touched her. And by the way, you need to know that Jewish tradition forbade touching people with various kinds of fever. Just like it forbade getting near a leprous individual. Jesus doesn't care about that. He touched her. He raised her up, taking her by the hand. And it says in verse 15 that the fever left her immediately. This was healing by a touch. And it was healing by a word, because Luke 4 verse 39 says he rebuked the fever. He not only healed her with a touch, he healed her with a word. He said, be gone, the fever was gone. And in that instant, she was immediately and completely healed. Notice again how this is in stark contrast to the spiritual frauds of today, who claim they're healing somebody when it's not instantaneous and it's not obvious and it's not immediate. How do you know she was healed instantly? Look at the end of verse 15. She got up and waited on him. No recovery time. You know what it's like. You get sick. You're down for a few days. Battling a high fever. And you start to feel well, you don't feel instantly well. You need a day or two or 10 to recover, right? It takes it out of you. You don't want to get up and wait on anybody. You don't want to serve anybody. You're still on the couch. Bring me food. Help. Not this woman. She was healed fully, immediately, to the point that she could get up and start waiting on him. Mark and Luke tell us that she got up and waited on them. She was serving everyone in the home, but here Matthew draws our attention to Christ. She was serving him personally. She wanted to care for him. He healed her. Now she's wanting to serve him. Diakoneo is the word, where we get our word deacon. She wanted to minister to him. She wanted to serve him. He served her. She's now serving him. You see his tenderness? You see his compassion? This is our Savior. He's not cold. He's not heartless. He's not impatient with you either. If he feels distant to you, if he feels like he's just kind of mechanical with you, that's not Christ. He is gentle. He is merciful. He is kind. He is selfless. And he is always willing to meet the needs of those around him. And by the way, I would add to this, he is our model of service to others. Isn't this how we should serve other people? John chapter 13, he goes and washes the disciples' feet. And then he says in verse 14 of John 13, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to go wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is anyone who is sent greater than the one who sent him. He's our example. And so do you serve with the same attitude? You say, I'm too tired. I don't want to care for that person. I'm too inconvenienced. I've got too much on my plate. No, I can't handle anymore. That's not the heart of Christ. Yeah, it's exhausting. Sure, it's hard when you get involved in people's lives. It gets messy. Of course it does. It's demanding at times. But what did Christ do? He met every person's need who came to him. So just by way of application, do you pour yourself out like that? That's the standard. That's the model. That's the example. That's the bar that's been set for us. And it's always going to cost you something. It will. It will cost you something. Sheep are messy. But it's worth it. I've heard so many people say, I don't want to serve. It encroaches upon me time. Really? That's what you're here for, me time? Aren't you saved and rescued and redeemed and bought by Christ to now exhaust your life in the service of others for his glory? Isn't that what we do? This is the compassionate tenderness of Christ's healing. Number two, let me show you another point here. The comprehensive nature of Christ's healing. The comprehensive nature of Christ's healing. Look at verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Did you notice the first phrase in the verse? When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Do you get it? It's now night. The sun has set. The Sabbath is over. And the Jews start flocking. We heard what he did to the leper. We heard what he did to the centurion. We heard what he did to Peter's mother-in-law. Now that the Sabbath is over, guess what? The gates are opened up and people are flooding into Peter's home. I don't know what it was like. Perhaps they were spilling out into the yard, into the driveway. Well, they didn't have driveways back then. Out in the courtyard. There's people everywhere. They're pressing in. Just think about it. It's the same day. Remember what I said? He preached in the morning. He healed the leper on his way down. He healed the centurion servant. He went off to the synagogue for his Sabbath. He came home to get a little rest. Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and so he heals her. And now they just finished dinner, and the people are still flooding in. Demon-possessed people are showing up. Sick people are showing up. Diseased people are showing up. Matthew doesn't tell us, but I wonder if this went on to the wee hours of the morning. One person after another. He ministered all of them. Go back to Matthew chapter 4 again. Let me just remind you of that summary statement towards the end of Matthew 4. It reminds us of this same reality. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. You get the idea? They're flocking to Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. That's the idea. He's healing every kind of disease. He's healing every kind of sickness. He's caring for every single person that comes his way. Specifically, verse 16 says he was healing the demon-possessed people. Shows his power over Satan and the realm of darkness. There is a spiritual realm. There is a Satan, a fallen angel. There are demons. They're, of course, not on the same par with God. You need to understand this. They're created beings. It's not God ruling his kingdom and Satan ruling his kingdom, and they're equals that kind of duke things out, and in the end, God just happens to win. No, they are under the authority of Christ and under the authority of God. They are created beings. Luther said that Satan is God's devil because he uses him to accomplish all of his purposes. Satan never ultimately thwarts God's purposes. And so here he is, Jesus, healing those who are demon-possessed, casting out the spirits with the word. Again, it's authority of his word. He's casting out demons. He's alleviating these people's suffering that comes with demon possession. We're going to see this again in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to see it at the end of chapter 8. We're going to see it again at the beginning of chapter, end of chapter 9. He has authority over the demonic realm. He can deliver people from the spirits of darkness. But that's not just why he came. He came to deliver people from spiritual darkness. And that's what you need to keep in mind throughout all of these healings. They point to something greater. They point to something more significant. He didn't come just to make demon-possessed people not have demons anymore. He came to rescue their souls. Because he is our deliverer who came to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom. Verse 16, notice what it goes on to say. And he healed all who were ill. I think I said this a few weeks ago, but let this sink in once again. For a period of time, in a certain location of the world, when Jesus was engaged in his public ministry, he essentially eradicated sickness. Think about that. Most of the people around Galilee, for a 3-year period of time, who were sick, were actually healed. To the point that we could say that he essentially banished human disease and sickness and all other physical afflictions for a period of time in that region. And in a day when there were no hospitals and few doctors who really understood the things as we understand them today, this was incredible. Disease and sickness banished from that region. Never before had anything like that been done. Never since has anything like this occurred. What's the proof or the point of all of this? There is no other Savior. There is no one who has walked this earth who has done this. There is no one else who can rescue your soul from sin and God's wrath. Nobody. And if you're here this morning and you are putting your confidence in someone else or something else, you are pursuing a fool's errand. You will not find salvation. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has come with the authority of God. He is the only one who has walked this earth, God in human flesh, without any sin in himself. He's the only one who has banished disease and sickness and has been able to heal demon-possessed people to this degree. And why? To prove that there is no other Savior than this one. He's it. You will find salvation in no one other than this. There is no other Redeemer. And that's what these miracles point to. That's what they want you to know. That's what they're trying to communicate to you. Not just so you can be wowed and impressed and interested in the fact that he's doing some amazing supernatural things. That's not the end result of these. They're always meant to communicate something greater. And that is that he is a great Savior. Point number three, the prophetic fulfillment of Christ's healing. The prophetic fulfillment of his healing. This is verse 17. Notice what it says. This, all of these healings, all of these miraculous supernatural events, the casting out of demons, the healing of people who are diseased, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. I love this. Matthew interprets all of this for us. And he says, this is what Isaiah talked about. This is what was prophesied back in Isaiah 53, that incredible chapter. And if you've not read it anytime recently, you should go back and read Isaiah 53. It is one of the most profound texts that remind us of the absolute glorious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, his burial, his resurrection, his saving of sinners, his intercession for us, his coming kingdom. There is no greater text in the Old Testament that speaks of all of the redemptive work of Christ than that singular text, Isaiah chapter 53, and he quotes here from verse 4, which in that Old Testament text says this, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice what verse 17 says, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Those are words for physical problems. Matthew actually kind of adds a little translation to Isaiah's version. He adds a little bit different emphasis. Not that he's changing Isaiah's meaning, but he's adding his own kind of translation here. He says he's taken away our infirmities, literally our illnesses, and he's carried away our diseases, literally our pain. And so Matthew is focusing in on the physical work of Christ. He's removing our diseases. He's removing our sicknesses. He's removing all of the physical problems that we have. Now, you should at this point be saying, wait, time out. Is there healing in the atonement? Many faith healers today use Isaiah 53 to prove that it is always God's will for you to be physically healed. And if you're here today and you have a sickness of any sort, then you don't have enough faith, because Isaiah 53, they say, says God wants you to be healed physically. So is there healing in the atonement? Yes. But not fully today. And that's what Matthew's getting at. When he says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities away and carried away our diseases. He sees in Christ's healing how they point to something greater. He sees a theological connection between the miracles of Jesus and the cross. What's the connection? It's what Isaiah prophesied, that Jesus did come to heal all of us, every part of us. He did come to make you well physically. He did come to heal your diseases, but he came ultimately to forgive your sin. You say, why am I not healed yet then? It's because you're not yet glorified. He came to redeem you, soul and body, but you don't get the benefits of your body being healed until your body is glorified in the future. So Matthew's not wrong at all here to bring in an emphasis in that verse from Isaiah 53 that points us to the physical healing. Yes, there is healing in the atonement, but they can't be. Death and disease cannot be permanently removed until sin is removed. And you remember what the next verse in Isaiah 53 is? Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity, and by his scourgings were healed. Christ came to deal with your sin problem, first and foremost. And the future benefits of that is that he's going to deal with all of our physical problems. That's why Matthew can quote from Isaiah 53, verse 3. It's bound up in that text. But it's not the focus, as the faith healers of today make it sound like, oh, there's healing in the atonement. If you're not healed today, it's because you don't have enough faith. They're missing, number one, the fact that he came to rescue us from our sin. And number two, he came to bring physical healing to our body, which is still future. What does all this point to? We have a great Savior. And we're the spiritually sick people. We all have spiritual leprosy. We are all the centurion's servant lying on the bed close to spiritual death. We're Peter's mother-in-law, feverishly sick with sin. And Christ came to not only deal with the physical issues, he came to deal with the spiritual issues. So, are you saved? Are you just enamored with Jesus and what he can do? Are you saved? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? And is he your Savior? Lord God, thank you for this glorious text. How tremendous it is for us to get this up close and personal glimpse into the life and ministry of our Savior. Lord, let us not just be wowed by what he can accomplish. Let us be reminded of what it all points to, the fact that he came to save and redeem and rescue us sinners. For those here today who don't know you, Father, please rescue them from themselves. For those of us here today who do know you and love you, Lord, remind us of what you've rescued us from and how you've done it, not by any works of ourselves, but solely by the work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.